Light shines the brightest in darkness. And we are the light of the world. And when we are going through dark times, through storms, and through difficulties, that's when we shine the brightest for Him. People look at us and they want to know, do we really believe what we say we believe when we are facing difficulties? It may be one of the reasons that God doesn't always deliver us from hardships, because we are part of this world and we need to go through what this world goes through. They need to see how to handle hard and difficult times, and who better to show them than men and women that have been enlightened by God, who have the correct worldview. We believe that the Christian worldview is the right worldview. Now, we are talking about suffering, and we're going to talk about three things. We're going to look at an account where suffering is brought up and the reason for suffering, and then we want to bounce off of that, and we want to ask, why is there suffering in the world? We want to answer the question, if there is a good and loving God, why is there evil and suffering? That's second. And finally, we're going to ask, how should I respond to suffering? If I see suffering around me, what should my response be? Let's start with the text, because that introduces the whole thing, and that is John chapter 9. We're going to cover only the first 11 verses. The account goes much further than this. It's a great account. So he heals a man that doesn't even really know who he is, doesn't know about Jesus, doesn't know who he is, doesn't even ask him to be healed. And Jesus intervenes and heals, and I love it. Maybe God will intervene in your life and you just are clueless. God's doing a great work. John 9:1 says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Consider this man for a moment. Never saw, was at a disadvantage. Blind people are at a disadvantage. They've got to learn certain things. They learn how to interact. Their senses become heightened. In their day, it was more difficult. He was a beggar. We know that from later on in the text. And he had suffered greatly because he could not see. And so he goes by this man who's blind from birth, and his disciples ask him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples had a belief that if something bad happens to you, it's got to be because you or somebody else did something bad. They believe it was him, that somehow he had prenatal sin. Or sin before he was, you know, put in her womb. I don't know. I don't know what their belief was, but it's a strange belief. It's not new by any means. The belief that if you are suffering, then it must be your fault. That's exactly what Job's friend said. Do you remember? Job goes through all of these things. Job doesn't do anything to make it happen. When his comforters show up, they show up to comfort him. And there's chapter after chapter of their comforting. And I'm just going to paraphrase what they said to Job. "Come on, Job. These kind of things don't happen to people unless you do something really bad. So tell us what it is." And they say this chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. And finally, Job says to them, "Miserable comforters are you all." Because it's a miserable comforter who says to someone who's suffering, "Your suffering is because of your fault." It is the teaching of the false teaching of the faith movement, by the way. They tell people that you have sin in your life because you don't have enough faith, or you have suffering in your life because you don't have enough faith, or you have suffering in your life because there is sin in your life. They'll blame you for the fact that you are not healed. They'll claim that God heals everyone, and when you're not healed, they'll blame you and tell you that you have sin in your life. Now, the second part of their question, I don't have a problem with. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Him, I have a problem with that, or his parents? Well, there is suffering in the world that comes from consequences of bad decisions. So I don't mind that question. Sometimes we go through difficulties and sufferings because we've made bad decisions. Sometimes we're being disciplined. Sometimes it's consequences of bad decisions. So we understand that. So that is a little bit more upfront question. But blaming the guy, you know, for being born blind is how a lot of people live today. You know, it's even what reincarnation says. You know, you better watch it. You do too many bad things, you're going to come back as a cockroach. So they'll tell you. They'll be, you know, you came back as a cockroach, so I'm going to step on you. You shouldn't have been so bad in your previous life. So Jesus answers this. This is the part we're really interested in. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Even though there could be something as a result of sin, Jesus says this just happened to them. Suffering, pain, hardships, difficulties, diseases, injuries happen to us because we are human. And I could even go further than that. It happens to us because we are part of this creation on this earth. Because those kind of things happen in the animal world and in the animal kingdom as well, right? We're not alone in that. There are sufferings that our dogs go through, that our cats go through. I mean, you pay the vet bills, right? So we know that there are things that just happen to people, and this is one of them. This guy is just born blind, and it might strike against our sense of fairness. We shouldn't be living in a world where a man could be born blind, but Jesus gives us the reason he was born blind. He says, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. This man, neither his parents sinned that he was born blind, but that the works of God could be shown in him, or that he could glorify God, another translation says. This tells us something very important that we need to get and understand, and this is going to help equip you when you're talking to non-believers that have objections about following God because of suffering. And that is that God has a purpose in suffering. God can do anything he wants to do, and God can take your suffering and he can use it in your life. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing they produce endurance. Don't think it strange when fiery trials come upon you. God uses all things in our life to work out for the good for each one of us. So this is a very important verse. This is a verse where you can go to say God uses suffering. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. And we're going to talk more about that as we get into the problem of suffering. And then he says, the works of God will be done in this man. I must work the works while it's day. He brings this up that this man's blind. It's daytime now. He says, the night is coming when no one can work. Unless you come to Christ, you're going to all be in darkness, is kind of what he's saying. The night's coming and it's too late. That's what he's saying. When no one can work when the night's here and the night's on its way, and when the night comes, it's too late. But he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that tells us that you and I as Christians have the right worldview. Now, I want to clarify what I mean by that, because I think it's really important. It doesn't mean that we all think in step, or that we all think the same, or that we are all in lockstep. Doesn't mean that just because evangelicals believe something that that's what I believe. I search very carefully the scriptures. I don't just believe something because somebody else believes it. And I think we all should be that way. We should all honestly look at things, consider them, and break them down. But when you do it through the light of the scriptures, then you will come to a truthful conclusion. There may be slight variances in what we believe when we do that, but we're going to come to the same general conclusion. I don't want us to just all be a bunch of little clones. That's not what God wants. We want to be thinkers. We want to know what the truth is. We want to not be afraid to search for the truth. We want to find out, is it reasonable for me to believe and be a Christian? Those are the kind of questions we want. But Jesus tells us that he's the light of the world, and we're going to see things clearly because the light's been turned on for us. And we see the world more clearly than anyone else does. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He said to him, go to the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now we've seen a lot of miracles of Jesus. And when I read that, we're just kind of like, yep, spit in the ground, made clay, put it in his eyes. He went and washed and came back seeing. And we don't identify how strange that is. We have a few people who are blind here at the church. When I see them, I'll come up and I'll say hi, and I'll tell them, hey, I'm going to hug you. Not right now, social distancing, all right? But I'm just saying, I don't just go up and hug them out of the blue. They've got heightened senses. They know I'm approaching, but, you know, it's like they don't know that I'm going to reach out and hug them, so I don't want them to be startled, so I'm going to give you a hug. And so I reach out and I give them a hug. Jesus doesn't do that. That's not what the text says. The man didn't even say, have mercy on me. The man didn't say, heal me. We've seen that in the blind Bartimaeus screamed from the side of the road, help me, son of man, help me. And Jesus finally called for him and he healed him. This guy didn't do that. Jesus walks up to this guy, and this guy would know he's approaching. I said, heightened senses of the people who are blind. And he walks up to the guy, and the guy hears, what in the world? And he hears somebody spit in the ground, And then he makes clay, which he's got to kind of hear but not know what's going on. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, Jesus puts this mud in this guy's eye. And he hasn't told him anything. He hasn't said, I'm the Messiah. He hasn't said, I'm going to heal you. He just walks up to him, spits in the ground, rubs clay in his eyes and says, go wash them out. Now, a lot of commands of Jesus are difficult to do. Go wash out the mud I just put in your eye would be like, no problem. I'm going to do what you say. And I want to remind you that in the doing, there is power when we obey the words of Jesus. This is something we've seen in these healings of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, I heal you. I want to pray for you. He doesn't go. He just simply says, go show yourself to the priest, to the lepers, stretch out your hand to the man with the withered hand, pick up your bed and walk to the lame man. He tells them what to do. When they do it, they are healed. You might say, I have trouble loving people. The Bible tells me to love people. Well, start doing it. And you'll find in the doing there is power to do it. He gives you the power to do what he commands. He's not going to command you to do something and then not give you the power to do it. We talked about forgiveness a couple weeks ago. You say, I can't forgive them. Well, start. Start forgiving them, and you'll find that in the command there is power. And in all of the commands in the Word of God, when you and I say, I want to do what God wants me to do, there is power and there is blessings. There's an ability to do what God calls us to do in the doing of the Word of God. And we see it here. Now, it says Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam, and the pool of Siloam has been discovered. We know where it's at. This is one of the great pictures of the Bible. This doesn't take place in places that aren't in reality. We know where the pool of Siloam is. A corner of it has been excavated. They've put up some benches by it so that we can go in there when we go to Israel and we can sit down and talk about suffering. That's what we do. We sit down and talk about the man born blind and the discussion that took place between Jesus and the disciples, what the disciples thought and what Jesus thought. Two times ago when we went, we were at the pool of Siloam and our people in the tour group were going in, and we had Scott Richards with us, who's a pastor of another Calvary Chapel here in town, and Dan Swanson with us, who's the pastor of another Calvary Chapel here in town, Calvary Chapel Midtown. And we were standing outside of the gate while our people were going in and we were talking, and all of a sudden a rock hits right by Dan's head. And we look back over and there's a Palestinian neighborhood and there's rocks coming through the sky at us. And so we duck inside really quick, and Scott gets hit in the ear, the head, with a rock. He gets, and he kind of drops down to the ground when he gets hit. And somebody else in our group got hit in the arm by a rock, and we all kind of took cover. And right now you guys are saying, I'm never going to Israel. If those kind of things happen, I'm never going to go to Israel. But what I could tell you is, I'm glad I have a story. I'm not necessarily glad they threw rocks at us, but I'm glad I have a story at the Pool of Siloam. I got a story in my own life where this event actually took place. It's translated sent, and so he went and washed and came back seeing. That great, you know, just did what Jesus said, and God did a work. I think that God always does a work when we do what he says by faith. We trust him, we go and we do it. God does a work. Now, therefore, the neighbors who had previously seen him, that he was blind, said, is this not he who was sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. And he said, I'm he. When you are transformed by Jesus, sometimes the transformation is so radical that people go, is that really you? Some of you guys were one person before you got saved, and you become such a different person after you've got saved that you go, wow, you are so different. And the people will begin to ask, what happened to you? It's an opportunity for your testimony. Gino Geraci, who is the pastor of Calvary South Denver and a really good friend of mine, his older brother was voted in his high school the one most likely to go to hell. Gino had done so many bad things that after he got saved, people were shocked, and it gave him opportunities to share with almost all of his friends. He got saved in high school with all of his friends about why he had changed. Therefore, they said to him, who opened your eyes? And here's his testimony. And our testimony is just what Jesus did for us. He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go and wash, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. Now, that's a very powerful testimony, but it's very brief. And I want to encourage you that your testimony is powerful. I have what I consider to be a very boring testimony. I went to church my whole life. Somebody asked me if I was going to heaven. I said yes because I believe God exists. They said it takes more than that. The devil believes. It's a boring testimony. But whenever I tell my testimony, I get such feedback from people about how powerful it is. Because we overcome the devil, it says in Revelation, by the blood of the Lamb, our sins are forgiven, and by the word of our testimony. Telling people about what Jesus did for us is a powerful part of making God known. The purpose of your life is to know God and to make him known. That's the purpose of every believer's life. Know God and make him known. If you do those two things, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And testimony is a part of that. Now let's consider suffering. Let's come back here now and consider suffering. The disciples believed something that was false about this man. Jesus told them why it was. So let's consider why there's pain and suffering in the world. And I have four reasons why. I think I actually have three. No, I have four. Okay. I thought I wrote the third one down as four. I have four. All right. So the first one is that pain is a part of the way that we interact with the world around us. God created a world, and I'll take it that this was before the fall, that we have nerves, and we interact with the world based on that. When I reach out and grab a pan that's too hot, I let go of it quickly because I feel the pain. If I didn't have those nerves, I wouldn't know until I heard sizzling to let go. When you are barefoot and you step on a sharp rock, it's amazing how quickly you can reverse that foot being put down. You step on, you're just like, whoa, that's sharp. Because you have nerves, and those nerves protect you. God gave them to you so that you could move through this world and know when something was going to injure your body. There's a disease, and it's called CIPA. That's how the doctors refer to it. I didn't give the full name because I can't pronounce it. I tried a couple times, I just gave up. But this is a disease in which the nerves of a person do not develop. They can't feel pain. And that might seem, at first, that's pretty cool. A guy could, you know, I could be captured by someone, they could torture me and I wouldn't feel it. That's great. Not feeling any pain, that's awesome. However, it's a very dangerous disease because they injure themselves and they lose fingers and toes and feet and hands. Because they don't know they're being injured. You have to have pain to know that you would back off. It works the same in our conscience and in our emotions. When we begin a behavior and that behavior causes us emotional pain, we have a tendency to change that behavior. It's the same thing, it's a different pain. Every one of us knows what that's like. We head down a road and then we say, "I don't feel good. I feel bad. I'm not going to do that anymore." God gives us a conscience, and everyone has it before they ever go to church. So don't blame the conscience on the church. Everybody's got a conscience. And that conscience tells you something's wrong when you don't feel good. And so you want to make a change in your life. Now you can sear that conscience by doing something over and over and over and over again. So you don't feel bad about it anymore. You just do it. You can sear it. But God created, and consider that, God created a world where we would have pain, suffering, but that would be for our good because it would protect us, okay? Second, God gave man free will, therefore there is evil in the world. God didn't create evil, but God had to give man a choice. If God created all of us and we had no choice but to love him, then what kind of a love would that be? If you were to sit down with a husband and wife and the wife is like, my husband makes me love him. You know that is not a healthy marriage, right? You go, there's a problem. You might even say that guy's a monster who's trying to make someone love him. You will love me. That's not God. So God gave you a choice. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, just because you don't choose God doesn't mean you choose evil. It means that you have chosen you've chosen not to follow him is good, right? But you have a choice then when you turn away from God. If I don't have these moral standards to live by anymore because I don't believe in God, then I have to decide what kind of person I'm going to be. I'm going to choose evil or I'm going to choose good. You still have choices. You can still do good things. You can do evil things. But most people choose a selfish outcome. And that leads to all kinds of evil and suffering. We get Hitlers that justify why they are going to kill millions of people, Stalin. We get monsters who do all kinds of things to people because for whatever reason they've chosen that evil. So that increases the suffering in the world beyond what God has given us to interact in the world. Now there is unfair suffering in the world because there is evil in the world. And the problem of evil, we'll talk about here in just a moment, the problem with evil and suffering and how to refute that. But God will judge evil men. Now, there's another reason suffering's in the world, and that's just because we live in a fallen world where there's diseases. And we are human. Again, this is the whole world of creation, creatures. We get sick, and God doesn't always heal us. We have injuries. So that's one of the reasons that we suffer. We just live in a fallen world. It doesn't have to do with evil. It just has to do with this whole process of suffering has a hitch in its giddy up now. And people end up getting sick. Now, third, God allows suffering because he has a purpose for it. Number one, God created a world where we interact with the world through pain. Number two, God gave man a choice, which allowed men to choose evil and cause more suffering. Number three, God allows suffering because there's a purpose for it. Now, this is undeniable, and we see it in our account. That's why we're talking about suffering. Jesus said he was born blind. He went through all that suffering for the works of God. So God had a purpose in that man's blindness. Now, God doesn't do things the way men do them. And God uses suffering in our lives to bring about good. God uses suffering in our lives to bring people to Christ. C.S. Lewis, and what message on suffering would be any good without this C.S. Lewis quote? C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's interesting that when you look at a world map and you see where there's the most suffering in the world, you find that the message of the gospel is well received there, and there are a lot of Christians. You find where there is the least amount of suffering in the world, and you find that people don't have a tendency to not follow God. You find the most atheists in those areas where there's not suffering. It seems that suffering keeps us in tune with what we need, and it helps us to understand, I am in need. When we live a life where we have no need, we have a tendency to think, well, I'm okay. I've got things handled. I don't need God. God has his purposes in it. There are several examples of this in the Bible. First of all, there are several statements of it, but there are several examples of it as well. One of them is Joseph from the book of Genesis, all the way back in the beginning. Joseph has several seasons in his life. He's born the loved son to start with. Jacob ends up, for weird reasons, with four wives. The one he loves is the one he kissed at a well before he was married at all, and he cried. And I'm not quite sure if that's romantic or weird, all right? Kiss a gal and cry, I'm not sure. But he did, and he ended up with four wives, and Rachel ended up having a son for him finally, and it was his 11th son. All these other women had sons for him, but his 11th son was Joseph, and he loved him. And he was the preferred son. He was the loved son. And that was the first season of his life until he was a teenager or a young man. Then his brothers, out of jealousy and evil, kidnap him, throw him in a pit and want to kill him because his father favors him. Their jealousy. Jacob's whole life, by the way, is a life of tragedy. But then they see that there's a caravan going by of Ishmaelites, and they sell Joseph to him. And Joseph wakes up, and he's a slave to Potiphar, who is the commander of Pharaoh's army. He goes from being the loved son to a slave. But he's a very competent man. And he rises very quickly in the courts of Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife sees him. She's a good-looking guy. Grabs a hold of him, says, sleep with me. He refuses. She grabs a hold of his coat. He wiggles out of it. And when Potiphar comes home, she says, this slave you brought in tried to rape me. Look, here's his coat. He was unjustly accused and thrown into prison. And the Bible says that his feet were hurt by the fetters. The word in Hebrew for hurt is cripple. In other words, he bore the mark of being in prison the rest of his life. While he was there, God was working as well. God's providence. He ran into a baker and a cupbearer from the Pharaoh. He told them their dreams. They came true. When Pharaoh had a dream and he was struggling with it, he said, I knew a guy in prison who told me my dream. They get Joseph, and Joseph tells him his dream. And God's providence works full round, what way around, and he becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. And during a time of plenty, he gets everything together, just keeps as much as he can, so that in a time of 7 years of famine, he rescues the world around him. God uses the pain and the suffering in his life to bring about good. In fact, he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. One of them, I don't remember which one, means you've caused me to forget my pain. There's so much pain in his life that having that son, marrying that Egyptian woman, and having that son caused him to forget his pain. Paul's another example, and I don't have time to go into all the details of how much Paul suffered, but we can just say God used Paul in a great way, and Paul suffered greatly, and oftentimes that's the case. The great example, though, and the most important example for us is Jesus himself. And follow me on why this is so important. Jesus becomes a man. God becomes a man in Jesus. And he enters in. He created the world where we interact with the world with pain. He created the world where he gave man choice, so men choose evil and increased suffering in the world. And then he came into this world and shared in the suffering at the hands of evil men. In other words, he didn't abandon us in our suffering. He didn't say, I'm creating a world with suffering, and there's going to be evil people that are going to magnify the suffering, and you guys just shut up and put up with it. He didn't say, I'm God, and you guys just go take it. No, Jesus, he carried our sorrow and our grief. Literally, he felt our sorrow and our grief. Not just some sorrow and grief, but he felt it, the Bible says. He carried it. Doesn't mean we don't carry it anymore. It means he carried it with us. And he was arrested and beaten that night until he didn't look like a man, the Bible says. The beard pulled from his face. And then they shoved a crown of thorns on his head and they scourged him. 39 stripes with a cat of nine tails. Some men died from that. He was so weak he couldn't carry the cross to the hill where they wanted to crucify him. Somebody else had to be chosen from the crowd and carry the cross up there for him. And then they drove the nails through his flesh and into that tree. And he hung up there in excruciating pain. They either tied the hands there by the wrists and then nailed nails in. Some suggest that's the way crucifixion was done. We only have skeletons with nails in the heel for who have been crucified. They found skeletons of people who were crucified, and they did the heel sideways. They put them on the cross, in these skeletons at least, and drove the nails in sideways. Or they put it through his wrists. There's kind of that little notch there. The thing about that is there's nerves that go through there. And part of the reason it makes crucifixion so excruciating. And he suffered all of that, bled and died, but for a great purpose. So you and I could find eternity. In that we find an example that God had a purpose for suffering. This is our great example that God has a purpose in suffering, that Jesus came, partook in our suffering with us. Which is good that he would do that. That he would say, I'm right here alongside you. I'm in this thing with you. And God, the Father, is using the suffering to bring about good. And you're going to enter into heaven because I suffered. And that's such a good thing. Now, fourth, suffering gives us a chance to be the hands of God. Jesus said, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and I was in a prison, you visited me. All these people were suffering. They say, well, when did we see you like that? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. So when we relieve suffering, we become like Christ. And there's a lot of different ways that we can relieve suffering. And I have a few suggestions. I realize the kids are here with us today. And I will, maybe you're going to have a conversation a little bit later on. But I can tell you that there are great causes that we should fight for. In 1863, slavery, well, at least there was the proclamation that slavery would be finished, and a few years later it was reversed. In 1830, half of the United States believed that slavery was right, that it was the right thing to do. Just because something is the half of our nation believes something is right doesn't make it right. And we know that now. But the law changed, And it changed people's mind and heart about it. So we have a great evil going on today with a lot of suffering, and that is abortions. And some of them, and if you would listen to me, I know this may upset some of you, but at least listen. I mean, we can talk, right? We don't have any fear of listening. Some of them are late-term abortions, where the child, the baby that can feel pain is no different than if it were out of the womb. The nerves are fully developed. They burn that baby with chemicals. They pull it apart in the womb, and they don't care. They have compassion on a seal, which is right, but they don't care that there's that great suffering for that baby, many of whom, many of the late-term abortions, would be viable outside of the womb. Meaning if they were born or taken with a C-section, they would survive. This is a great evil that must change. And I believe that it will, because it is wrong. And just because half of our nation says, no, it's okay to cause a baby to suffer greatly in the womb, doesn't make it right. It is wrong. And we should do what we can do to fight against it. We should be a part of that battle. And that probably means voting. You guys know I'm not political, but you can know the way I vote because there's one issue I vote on, only one. If that were taken care of and out of the way, I might have other issues. But if I believe that babies are being killed in the womb and I do nothing to stop that suffering, what kind of a person am I? I would not be a kind of person you would want to sit and listen to in a church. I'll guarantee you that. If we're someone that says, this suffering must stop, then we must do what we can do. There are ministries that minister to young girls that are pregnant that would be getting abortions if they weren't there. Like Hands of Hope, you can support them. And our vote is incredibly powerful in stopping this one particular evil. So we would look around us and we see suffering and we ask, God, how can I help? How can I get involved? We get interactive in helping to stop the suffering that is around us. Now let's take a moment to talk about the problem of evil and suffering. We've talked about why there's suffering in the world, but now there's this question that has been brought up. And maybe you've been asked this question. It's one of the hardest questions that a Christian can be asked because there's an accusation against God in it. And it's a question that atheists like to ask. If you interact with someone that's on the University of Arizona or in some Pima classes, and they're going to want to talk to you about their atheism, they're probably going to ask you this question. So you need to know what's wrong with the question. They're going to say, if God is good and loving, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? And inherent in that question is an accusation against God. God must not be good and loving because there's evil and suffering in the world. And that's a very hard question for us Christians to get. We don't know how to take it. We're like, oh, well, I can. We just don't know how to answer it. And so it's good for us to understand that atheists do not talk about this anymore. That when atheists debate in universities, they don't bring up to a Christian this question. And there's a reason for that. Because it leads to another path and a discussion they're tired of having. And that is simply this, that if there is evil in the world, it reveals that there is also a God. And even though they don't acquiesce to that, they get sidetracked. They want to go where they can malign God and tell you there's no God. But if you and I go, wait a minute, if there's evil, that means there's a God, then they have to talk about that, and they're tired of talking about that. So they don't ask that question anymore. Hey, these guys have decided they're not going to believe. If you ask them, if Christianity were true, would you believe? Most of them say no, which is very telling. If Christianity were not true, I would not believe. If Christianity is true, I will believe. They are so closed-minded that they will not believe even if it's the truth. They don't want to know the truth. And so here's how the argument goes. If you believe that there is evil, then you have to believe that there's good. If people can do evil things, they can do good things, right? So they have to agree to that. Yes, that's true. And then that means there's morals. Now, if you know anything about the atheist arguments, they want to say there are no objective morals. It's all subjective. I've got to decide what's right for me. I've got to decide my own morals, what I want to do, how I want to live. And I've decided that I'm going to live by empathy. I decided I'm going to live by the way I want to be treated. I'm going to treat other people. Those are decisions I've made about my life. But you can't make that decision for the person next to you because we're just nothing. We're going to die and go to nothing. This whole world's going to die and go to nothing. And so what you believe and what morals you have are objective, are subjective and can never be objective. But if you are going to say that's bad, then now, and you're going to say that's good, now there are morals. You just said they were morals. Killing someone bad, not killing someone good, morals. And if there are morals, there is a moral giver. Now there's a good train of thought that goes there, and I could develop that more, but I won't. Just to tell you that don't think that when you're going to go down this path that the atheist you're talking to is going to go, oh, you're right, I believe in God. But now they've got to talk about why morals don't give a moral giver. Now they've got to be in that debate. They don't want to be in that debate because now we're discussing the existence of God. We're not slandering God. The question was brought up to slander God. If there's a good, loving God, why does he? And they'll give you a story. It always comes with a story. There's a worm in India that burrows into the eyes of children and causes blindness. If there's a good and loving God in the world, why does he allow evil and suffering? And so that's, like I said, it's so hard. And when I'm asked that, I was asked that by someone here recently, like it was their question, like they just came up with it. They've been arguing about this particular question for 2,300 years. I'll read you a quote from 2,300 years ago in a moment. For that long. And this guy's just like, if God's good and loving, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? I'm like, did you just come up with that yourself? All of a sudden that thought came to your mind? But we understand that we want to get away from their accusation against God and get them talking about morality. And if there is a morality, then there has to be, we're all people and there has to be a lawgiver. And I encourage you, look at some of Ravi Zacharias' stuff. He's recently passed away. But on YouTube, he's got a lot of stuff on this question, and he does a really good job of going from evil to God. If there's evil in the world, there has to be a God. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher. He was born in 341 BC. Here's what he said. He's the first one that we know to pose this question. He said, is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is not all powerful. If God wants to stop evil but can't do it, he's not all powerful. Okay. If he is able and willing, if he can do it and he's willing to do it, then he is evil because he's letting evil continue on. That's the same argument. If he is both able and willing, then where does evil come from? If he's able to do it and willing to come from, why is there evil in the world? If he is neither able or willing, then why do you call him God? If he's able and willing to stop suffering, why do you call him God? Now, there's another reason that they've stopped using this argument. First of all, because when you talk about evil, that points to God. That leads to a series of thoughts that point to there being a God, and then what's your question? You're trying to prove there's not a God by bringing up a question that points to a God. But also, there's an assumption in this argument. If there's a good and loving God, why is there evil and suffering in the world? It assumes that God does not have a plan for suffering, that God does not have a purpose for suffering. And we've already established through lives of people in the Bible, through scriptures in the Bible, that through John 9, this man was born blind for the works of God. God has a plan for suffering. God uses suffering in our lives. And it's clearly taught. God clearly has it. So when someone asks me that question, I tell them, because God has a plan and he uses the evil of this world and the suffering of his world for his good. An example of that is evil men caused Jesus great suffering and it saved all of mankind. Now you're going to get this question. Sooner or later, someone's going to ask you some form of this question. And I just wanted you, as we consider suffering, to be equipped, to be ready for it. It doesn't mean you're going to persuade them. Even when I answer and I say, the reason there's a good, loving God is because he uses evil and love. The example is Jesus on the cross. They don't go, oh, you've convinced me I'm going to be a Christian. Because I'll ask that same person, if Christianity were true, would you believe? And I'll get no most of the time. No, I wouldn't. If it's true, you wouldn't believe. And I'll just say, well, that amazes me. Because I want to believe the truth. And if you know it, if you knew it was true, you don't believe, that means you don't want to know the truth. That doesn't cause them to go, oh, I need to become a Christian either. God has to move in their lives. God has to draw them. Our job when we start talking to people about this is not to get them to the point where they go, okay, then I've got to follow God. We all have to believe by faith, and it's got to be an act of God. I'm running out of time. So let me give you three things in closing. Number one, God is aware of your suffering and uses it for his glory. God knows what you're going through. He's carried your sorrow and pain. The Bible says he knows every tear you've ever cried. He knows everything you're going through. Don't think he's indifferent just because he created a world where he uses suffering. He's not indifferent to your suffering. He's not sitting back and just saying, well, then you should just go ahead and suffer. He's very, very aware. Number two, look around you and consider how you can help alleviate suffering. There's a lot of different options when it comes to people who are suffering, but also like the Good Samaritan, every once in a while we come across people who are suffering. It's rare, doesn't happen every day, but make sure you're ready to stop and help someone who has a very real need. Number three, and this is really important, know that suffering is temporary. It's not eternal. Even if you suffer until the day you die, a door is opened and you will enter into a place where there is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more tears. This is only a season in our lives. And God is aware of it and he's taken us through it. He's with us even in the valley of the shadow of death, but it is only temporary. This is a season. And for most of you, I'm going to say, there will be a season of suffering that will finally lead to death, because very few of us will die without suffering. But chances are that the suffering you're facing right now will be over. Not by death, it will just finally run its course. God will use it for what it's used, or God will deliver you from that suffering. And so we learn that the Bible teaches us that there are very real reasons for suffering, and that suffering isn't a problem at all. It's how God chose to save us by creating a world where we interact with pain, and when suffering gets out of control, use it for his glory and for our eternity. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much that we can take time to understand this principle and this problem with suffering. And we pray that we would remember these things, that we would know that you use these in our lives, and you used it to save us and to give us eternity. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.